Father, we sing those words. I just pray that we mean those words, that we truly do want to surrender our lives and our hearts to you, that you would lead us where our faith is without borders, where we aren't limiting what you are calling us to do by our own fears, fear of what man may say, what man may do, fear of what it may cost us. May we truly make ourselves yours and turn our lives over to your Spirit who lives inside us. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Holy cow. I was not prepared for that at all. Okay. I thought there was somebody right there next to me. Okay. So here's the deal. We're doing this series on the Holy Spirit, and we talked last week, if you weren't here, maybe about busting some of this stuff, the traditions and the ideas that the Holy Spirit of who the Holy Spirit is that's built up in our minds. Let me start this week by telling you that one of my favorite things to do nowadays is to lie to my children. It is a lot of fun, and here's why it's a lot of fun to lie to your kids, because they'll buy anything. They will believe they're so not bright whatsoever. I'll give you one example of what I'm talking about, how this really pays off. And by the way, you can sit there with that look of judgment on your face, but every single one of you has done it, so don't give this to me, all right? But we were going, Jenny and I were taking a long weekend. This was last summer, maybe the summer before. A long weekend, we were going to Florida. The kids found out about it. They weren't getting to go. They were not happy. So in order to prevent that from being a constant source and headache in our lives, all I said to the children was, listen, you guys want to go to Disney in the fall, don't you? We can't go unless mommy and daddy go down there and get it ready. We have to make sure that the rides work. We have to make sure that the hotels are open. We have to make sure the restaurants are there. And they started policing themselves. Every time one of them would get upset, no, be quiet. We want to go to Disney. They got to go. They got to go get it ready. They're so not smart, and it's wonderful. Anyway, one day this isn't going to work, so let me enjoy it right now. This, though, this idea of believing things that you're told, we never really grow out of that, if you're honest about it. When it comes from a trusted source, or a source that we believe is trustworthy, we're likely to believe what we're told. Now, some of us who regard ourselves as skeptics, we're cautious about those things. If we believe that the source that is speaking to us is reliable, we let down our guard and we believe things. And this is true, by the way, theologically. Well, that can be a good thing if you are getting theology that's rooted in the Word of God. But it can also be a bad thing if your theology is less rooted in the Word and it's more rooted in your traditions and things that your group, your sect has always done. That's why in Scripture there's this group called the Bereans, the Berean Jews. I know we had a Sunday school class that was called the Bereans. They thought they were better than everybody else. But anyway, the Berean Jews in Scripture, they didn't really think that. This has to, anyway, in Scripture, in the book of Acts, this is what Luke writes about the Berean Jews. He says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. And why were they of more noble character? Look, this is why. They received the message with eagerness, great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they had their Scriptures, the Old Testament, they had what they knew was truth from God, and then they were getting all of this new proclamation from Paul, and they were testing it to make sure that it was true. And let me highlight who it is that they're checking on. The Apostle Paul, for crying out loud. If there's anybody that you know is going to be operating with the mind of Christ, it would be the Apostle Paul. But even Paul, they would check against the authority of the Scriptures to make sure it was true. Do we do that? Are we Bereans? Things that I preach from the pulpit, or that you hear from an elder, or things that you hear from Dave or anybody else, are you being a Berean to make sure? Yeah, they may be a trustworthy source. Dave may be less so than Peter, but still, they're reliable sources. Did he catch it? I didn't know if he catch it. You're with me? Okay, I'm just kidding. Anyway, they may be reliable sources, but are we testing against the authority of Scripture? We need to be. This is what I was getting at last week. Our theology of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times can be based off of, we're very susceptible to it being based off of our traditions. Things that we have grown up being told about the Holy Spirit, what we should do and what we shouldn't do, are we testing it against the authority of Scripture? Let me start off with this question. Would you find it spiritually beneficial If you could have your own personal Jesus, not your own personal, the real Jesus in physical form right beside you 24/7. And I know some of us get uncomfortable with anybody that's around us 24/7 because we like our personal space, but I'm speaking theologically. Would you say it would be a benefit to you spiritually if Jesus could be right beside you in the flesh wherever you go? I don't know of anybody that would say, no, I think I'm better off on my own than having Jesus there as a guide. I don't know what it would take as far as arrogance and conceit to say something like that. Stop and think about how much trouble you could avoid if Jesus was walking beside you everywhere you went. And stop and think about how much heartache you could cope with if Jesus was your constant companion and comforter. And how much joy could you experience in day-to-day life if Jesus of Nazareth was walking right beside you? Well, this is exactly what the disciples had. And they learned so much from Jesus when he was there in the flesh. And then they lose him to the crucifixion, and they're depressed and distraught. Then they get him back after the resurrection, and everything seems great. And then he calls them together, and he tells them, I'm leaving. And they got to be a little upset about that if you stop and think about it. But so Jesus is going to comfort them. And look at what Jesus says to his disciples starting in John 14. This is what he says. First thing, do not let your hearts be troubled. Yeah, I'm leaving. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So the first thing he says is, don't worry, trust me. Have I not proven myself to be reliable? I'm pretty sure I have, so trust me. Trust him about what? He goes on. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. Don't worry, trust me, this separation that we're going to experience is only temporary. This is only for a time. I will come back and take you to be with me. Then he goes on. In verse 12, skip ahead to verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He is telling them that, yes, the separation's real, it's going to be temporary, but I will still hear you, and you will still hear from me. You will do things in my name, and why? Here it is. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him. The world won't even understand him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. I will hear you from heaven, and you will do great things in my name because another comforter is coming. Something is on its way. I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to ask him, and he is going to send something to you. And I want you to notice this word, another, in the original Greek. You know what that, it actually means, just like the first. Another comforter who is just like me. That's what Jesus is promising them in this conversation. That's what he's saying. Imagine Jesus in the flesh, functioning as your personal counselor 24 hours a day. That is an incredible benefit and an incredible power to anyone. But here's what we do. We think of Jesus being with us the way we think of our grandpa, dearly departed, being with us. My grandpa, heck, died when I was a freshman in high school. And I say things like, we miss him, but he's always with me. I've always got him, carry him right here in my heart. And that's the way we talk about Jesus. Yeah, he's always with me. That's not what Jesus is referring to. Not in this weird, ephemeral, out there somewhere sense. That's not, the Holy Spirit is the same as Jesus right beside you, but he lives inside you. He is guiding you. He is directing you, or at least that's what he wants to be doing. The very thing that you're telling me would be so great to have Jesus, you've got that in the Holy Spirit. Here's how Jesus put it in John 16. Flip a couple pages over and look at this. Verse 7, let me assure you. Jesus, let me assure you. When Jesus assures us of something, it's reliable. It is better for you that I go away. Whoop! That's incredible. That is the craziest thing I've ever heard. It is better that we not have Jesus right here with us. That sounds like an insane thing to say, but I don't say that because it's Jesus that's saying it. And Jesus doesn't say insane things. Jesus is saying it is better for you that I'm not beside you 24 hours a day. Why? Because when I go away, I will send the helper to you. But if I did not go, the helper could not come. What is Jesus getting at? Jesus is saying that the Spirit living inside you is better than Jesus in the flesh beside you. Did you get that? That's a neat little rhyme. You just keep that. The Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. Not because I say so, because that's what Jesus was telling his disciples. He's telling them, it is better that I go. You don't understand it. I know you're upset about it, but you're going to understand. It's better if this helper comes. I think most of us, if we're given the choice, would choose to have a constant Jesus companion to guide us spiritually than an invisible spirit living inside us. And you know why we would choose that? It is a fundamental flaw in our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he is equipped to do in us and for us. The reason that if I polled this congregation this morning before we started the message and asked, if you had your choice, would you take the invisible spirit or would you take the physical Jesus? I think if we were honest, many of us would say, well, I actually think it'd be better to have Jesus speaking to me. Don't go in that room. Don't go to that movie. Don't talk to that person. But anyway, you get what I'm saying. It would be better to have Jesus there. That's because we don't get it. That's a fundamental flaw in our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. I want you to look at the anticipation that builds in the first chapter of Acts. This is Jesus, on one occasion, eating with them, the disciples, and he gave them this command. He tells them, don't leave Jerusalem. By the way, I love the sound of the pages flipping, but if you think I'm going to wait for you, I'm not doing it, all right? You got to be quicker about it. Put tabs in, whatever it takes. We got to go, baby. All right, anyway, starting in verse 4, on one occasion, while he's eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So he tells them, you guys stay here and you wait. Wait right here. Now they don't have any idea what they're waiting for. They don't know who this is going to be. They don't know what it's going to be, what it's going to look like, what form it's going to take. They don't know what to expect. But when Jesus said to wait, they waited. Flip over to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, where were they? They were all together in one place. Exactly where Jesus told them to be. Again, they don't know if they're waiting for some burly dude to knock on the door, I'm here, that this is the great comforter that is coming. They have no idea what to expect, but they're waiting and they're trusting. Are we the same way? Do we have that anticipation? When you are baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, are we eagerly anticipating his introduction into our lives? I don't know that we have the same kind of anticipation. That is, as we climb into the baptistry, what we're eager about. As soon as this is done, I will have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that we really think that way. Well, what happened for them? Keep reading in verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Imagine that. Well, actually this morning you might have experienced that. But imagine for a second that you're sitting in this room with all the disciples and everybody's quiet. And then this huge gargantuan sound of a mighty wind starts sweeping through. Do you not think that Peter or somebody jumped up and said, okay, all right, it's happening, it's here. I know that's exactly what's taking place because they know what's unfolding. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I'd be flipping out right now, but super excited about what's unfolding. They were, what did it say? All of them, that's what it was. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay, what's being referred to here? They're speaking different languages. Languages that they had never studied before. You're sitting there. The wind rushes through. These weird things descend on you. And all of a sudden, you, who have never taken a class in Espanol, start speaking rapidly through Spanish. Dos periódicos y cuatro revistas son siete pesos. You're like, well, how am I doing this? That's amazing, by the way. That was 2 newspapers and 4 magazines are 7 pesos. That's what I just said. Anyway, in high school class, in Mr. Fessler, we got a piece of candy, a Jolly Rancher, if we could say something in Spanish. So Jeff Steiner and I, memorized that sentence at the very beginning of the year, and every other day he'd say it, and then I'd say it, and then he'd say it. We get Jolly Ranchers every day. So that's how I know that sentence. But that's what happens to you. You start speaking a language that you have never studied, that you have never understood. You never even conceived of the thought of speaking it. Is that your power? No. And there's no way it can be passed off as your power. That's key. We're coming back to that. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So all over the known world, Jews from that area had come to this city. And when they heard this sound, they heard this commotion in the room going on, a crowd came together in bewilderment. And why? Because each one heard their language being spoken. And they're thinking, How are these people? Why am I hearing my language? Nobody around here speaks this language, and they're hearing it. Utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? These guys shouldn't be able to speak my language. How is it that that's possible? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Again, who is going to get the credit for this? Is there any way that this can be an act of man? No, it's not. It has to be the power of God. So therefore, when the disciples begin telling them and answering the question, what must we do to be saved? These people know they speak with authority because they are exhibiting supernatural power that comes only from the hand of God himself. Well, the scriptures tell us that the exact same spirit is at work in us. The exact same spirit that did that is alive in you. He's helping us put to death our sin. If you are not getting better about avoiding sin, it is because of your lack of relationship with the Holy Spirit. The more the Holy Spirit is alive in you, the less you will even have a desire to sin. The Holy Spirit has no desire to sin. He is God. He is repulsed by sin. So the more he takes over your life, the less intrigue sin will have in your life. He helps you put it to death, and he does so with supernatural gifts that he gives to each of us. Okay, so I read this. I read about Pentecost. Am I a Berean? Because I read about Pentecost, and then I see what we're doing here, and I say, something isn't adding up. We aren't acting the same way that they're acting. If I'm a Berean and I'm testing what we're doing against the authority of Scripture, I'm a little concerned about all of this. We don't demonstrate the same anticipation those disciples had and those early Christians had. We think of the Spirit. Francis Chan used the pituitary gland. I struggle to say that, so I'm going to go with pancreas. We think of the Spirit as our pancreas. Now, some of you who are diabetic, you have a little bit better knowledge of what the pancreas does, but most of us, we don't think on a daily basis about our pancreas. I don't wake up and say a prayer that the old pancreas keeps doing its pancreatic activity. I don't do that. I'm glad it's there. I know it's there for a reason, but I don't really know anything about it, and I don't really think about it on a daily basis. I tend to believe that's us with the Holy Spirit. We know it's a gift. We know God gave it to us. We know that that's why we get baptized, but we don't really know what he's doing. We never really ask him to do anything for us or in us. We just go on about our lives, building our lives completely separate and apart from a working knowledge of the Holy Spirit. We don't seem to think we need him. We don't expect him to do anything. We construct our entire lives. We build our churches without even relying on him or calling on him. And then we sit here and wonder why we're not astonishing the world. Remember, we read that last week, that the Sanhedrin was astonished by what these ordinary fishermen were doing. You and I are not astonishing the world around us. Is that maybe because we're building our lives apart from the supernatural power that is residing in each one of us? By the way, when I start talking about this supernatural power, what do we immediately think of? And I start saying, well, we look at what we're doing to the Pentecost. We don't have those same miraculous power. Here's what we think of. We think of apostolic gifts, the gifts of the apostles. That's what you're thinking of, whether you admit it or not. We think of things like healing the sick. You know how the people would bring the sick out and hope that Peter would walk by so his shadow would cast on them and then the people would be healed. We think about raising the dead to life. And we think of speaking in these languages that we've never learned. And we say, well, I want to do that. We start immediately thinking of the supernatural gifts that were given to the apostles. Let me pause a second, step aside from Scripture, which is dangerous to do, but I want to ask you a logical question. This doesn't rely on your knowledge of theology at all. It is a simple logical question. Is there a logical reason why the same Holy Spirit who gave those individuals the ability to do that, to heal, to raise the dead, to speak in tongues, is there a logical reason why that same Spirit would not be gifting me with the ability to walk into your mother's hospital room and raise her from her illness? Is there a logical reason why I would not have that power? Yes, there is. And you know what that logical reason is? It's this right here. It's the faith, once for all entrusted to the saints. In the first century, what did the people not have? The people in the New Testament era. They did not have this. This was not available to them. They had the Old Testament, but what else did they have? They had a bunch of guys walking around telling them decrees from God. preaching to them truth of God that had been revealed to them. How were those people in the first century supposed to know whether what was being told to them was somebody trying to exercise their own power or they were actually speaking with the authority of God? How would they know? Well, I'll tell you how they'd know. When Peter can kneel down beside Tabitha, who is dead, and say, "Tabitha, wake up." And she sits up and looks at him. If that guy is proclaiming to speak with the authority of Christ and raising Tabitha in the name of Christ, he now has authority to speak in his name. Or Paul, who's giving a sermon and it goes a little long and poor Eutychus is sitting in the third story window and falls out. This is why we only have one story in our church. He falls out the window and he dies. And Paul goes down there and he puts his hand on him and says, "Don't worry, there's still life in him." And raises him back to life. First of all, that would be a little bit of an awkward exchange after he's back to life. I mean, I've always wondered, what does Eutychus say? "Oh, sorry, I didn't get a lot of sleep last night." I don't know exactly what he says. It's an awkward exchange. Nonetheless, when he raises him back to life, now all of a sudden Paul has this authority to speak in the name of Jesus, and people know that this is now something that I can trust. When you are using the power of Christ to do those things, people will believe you when you speak in the name of Christ. The people who are speaking in the name of Christ but are unable to exercise those gifts of God, well, now we know that they're not reliable. Well, so why don't I have this gift? Well, it's a pretty easy answer. Because God isn't giving us more truth. I can reassert the truth that exists. I can reaffirm the truth that exists. I can tell you all what it says and you can test to make sure. I can say it in creative waves or apply it to our lives, but I'm not adding to this anymore. Why? Because it has been once for all entrusted to the saints. We have the truth in its complete and full form. We are not to add to it. Ergo, I love that word, ergo, I don't need these gifts to convince you of my authority. How do I convince you of my authority? Test what I'm saying against the Word of God. If you do that, you'll know whether I'm speaking as a messenger of God himself. Logic here. This isn't even a biblical explanation. It's just a logical explanation. So you say, "Well, that stinks. I'd really like the ability to raise people from the dead. It'd be a pretty awesome power." Well, indeed it would be. So what's left for us? We think, well, we're just going to get the scraps. I don't even know where to start with the supernatural gifts that are available to us. Let me begin this way. You want to know spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts that will change the world? Kate Grossmayer and her husband Andy had just returned from a Palm Sunday service in 2010 when they got the news that their 19-year-old daughter Anne had suffered a gunshot wound to the head. I want you to imagine that. You get home from church and you find out that your 19-year-old daughter, who's away at college, has suffered a gunshot wound to the head. Anne had spent the day with her longtime boyfriend, Connor. Kate, the mom, said, "I asked the deputy, was Connor with her?" And the deputy sheriff said it was Connor who had shot her. "I couldn't process why that would have happened," Kate said. "I knew it had to be an accident. It wasn't until we got to the hospital that the detective told us there had been an argument and Connor shot my daughter in cold blood." On Thursday, the trauma surgeon showed the Grossmayers a CAT scan of Anne's brain. It was riddled with shotgun pellets. It was then that they realized she would have to be taken off life support. They were losing their little girl. While at the hospital, Kate, the mom, was shocked to discover that Connor, the killer, had put her name on his jail visitation list. So she went to see him the next morning, which was Good Friday. He immediately started crying and said he was so sorry for what had happened. And I gave him the message that Andy and I had talked about, that we loved him and that we forgave him. I said, "Connor, you know I love you and I forgive you." Kate returned back to the hospital where Anne was taken off life support and died that afternoon. She died on Good Friday. Connor was sentenced to 20 years in prison. Andy and Kate visit him regularly and call him every week. That, friends, is a supernatural gift of love. There's no way from a worldly perspective to explain that. And who gets the glory for supernatural gifts? You ready for this? The Grossmayer's decision to forgive me was the only reason that I ever came to believe in God and believe in Christ, Connor said from his prison cell in Tallahassee. There's no other explanation for the forgiveness the Grossmayer showed me. Normal people, they do not forgive the man that kills their daughter. Normal people would hate and condemn. Normal people would be angry and hold on to that anger and wish me nothing but evil and probably want me killed. But instead, the Grossmayers decided to respond with forgiveness and respond in love. And that is nothing but the love of God shining through them. In the years since Ann's death in 2010, Kate and Andy have become a spiritual mother and father to me, the man who took their daughter's life. They have nurtured my newfound faith. They came to my baptism, all because they were able to forgive. Supernatural gift that's going to transform the world, boom. Supernatural gift of love. By the way, let me give you one more, and then I'll say that. July 30th, 1967, when she was 17 years old, Joni Erickson Tata was paralyzed from the neck down after she dove into deceptively shallow water in the Chesapeake Bay. The early weeks and months were excruciating. She didn't even think she would have the muscle ability to smile again. But God was gracious. Joni, who lives in joyful hope, has had to endure more than quadriplegia. She has no movement from the neck down. She can't move her limbs. She can't move anything. She was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer in 2010. And she lives with chronic, constant, crushing pain. To Joni, quadriplegia isn't even the big deal anymore. She's learned to live with that. But the pain is hard to get used to because it invades her every day. The author of this piece says, "This week I had the privilege of speaking with Ama Cruz, who helped serve Joni and her husband Ken in their home. Every morning, someone arrives from her wake-up crew that Joni affectionately calls her get-up girls. They get her ready regardless of whether Joni has slept well or not, whether she's in agony or not, whether she wants to get up or not. Because she's arranged this in advance and the helpers are scheduled, she has no knowledge of who it will be, so she doesn't have the luxury of calling them and telling them not to come, of changing her mind. She can't hit the snooze alarm when she wants a little more sleep. Even when Joni is exhausted, she continues to persevere." The author came across her prayer journal. She said, "I don't know if I'm violating trust to report this, but this is what was written in the day before's entry. Lord Jesus, sometimes I think my worst enemy is just being so tired. Tired of the physical hassles, tired of the pain, tired of fighting off the whispers and mockery of the enemy. My stamina is almost gone and my tank is almost empty. So Father, please come quickly to my side, be the strength and the song I can't pull together on my own." Those who serve Joni can attest to the fact that Christ is her strength. Ama Cruz, who didn't know Christ before Joni, says she doesn't rant or grumble even though she is immersed in chronic pain and can't use her body. Suffering is her constant companion, and yet the Spirit of God is her comforter, and so she is always gracious. That is an act of the Holy Spirit. You know what it is? It is a supernatural gift of joy. There's no other explanation for that. Joni sees that her response to suffering matters. She says, "In your natural self, you might complain about your routine or your difficulties. In God's strength, however, you bite your tongue. You refuse to grumble because you recognize God in those very situations." She goes on to say, "I want God to gain glory through the way that I live out this normal day, that people would see a difference between the way I would naturally respond and the way God enables me to respond through His Spirit. May people who observe my life see that gap." What gap is she talking about? The gap between what she should do as a normal human being and what she does do through the supernatural gift of joy that the Holy Spirit has brought to her life, and give credit, she says, to God. And they do. How do I know that? This piece appeared in a secular magazine written by a non-Christian. And do you know what the non-Christian entitled this piece? "In awe of her God." Not in awe of her. Not in awe of her strength. The secular author recognized there's no earthly explanation for what this woman does on a daily basis. Only God can give that kind of strength. Listen, the reason we want the gift of healing and we want the gift of speaking in these tongues that we've never learned and we want the ability to raise from the dead, can I tell you why we want it? Because we want to bring glory to ourselves. We want to be the person that is raising people from the dead. We don't want these kinds of gifts. Why? Because it requires us to sacrifice. It requires you to forgive the person who killed your daughter to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and glorify God. We want things that glorify ourselves, and that isn't the way the Holy Spirit works. Remember, He leads you to the cross where you sacrifice self and you allow Him to flow through you to bring glory to Christ. Joni Erickson Tata did it. The Grossmeyers did it. You have the ability to invite the Holy Spirit into your life to empower you to do the same. And by the way, we could keep going and going and going. Let me give you one other one. Sometimes I'll hear skeptics or atheists say things like this. "Well, if I could have seen Jesus, how amazing that would have been. Then I would have really believed." If I could have lived when he lived, and some of us have said the same thing, man, I would have given anything to see Jesus perform a miracle, to be there when he did it, then my faith would have become sight, and I could have really, really, really believed. Stop for a second. Because of the Holy Spirit, his words, he wrote them, he gives us eyes to experience Jesus in a way that people that saw him in the flesh never knew him. You have the ability to know and experience Jesus better than the people who lived with him on a daily basis. Why? Thousands of people see Jesus, and yet they never really saw him. They saw somebody doing tricks, but they never really knew. This is what we talked about before, that spiritual blindness. But the Holy Spirit allows you to see the glory of God in Christ in a way that is immeasurably greater than the people who did back then. Those who walked with Jesus, they saw him temporarily for a second. Maybe they heard him speak in their village, or maybe they followed him long enough to see a brief scene of his ministry, or maybe a miracle here or there. They might have seen it, but that's all they got to see. But in the Word, the Spirit of God, if you ask, will allow you to know Jesus far better than those people ever could. We have the full panorama of his ministry. You see the whole thing. You see the full revelation of God through Christ. We can make sense of the great mysteries that those people then... You remember Mary. Mary's trying to make sense of it all. She's pondering all these things in her heart. She knows what's been said. She's seeing it, and she's trying to put two and two together. The disciples, remember when Jesus said, I got to go die? And they said, no, you're not going to die. They didn't understand. And you say, well, they were reading Isaiah 53, weren't they? Yes, they were, but they didn't make sense of it. You and I can, because we have the faith once for all entrusted, written by the Holy Spirit, and we have his eyes to see it and read it. If you doubt this, here's John Piper, who is a great Christian teacher. I put the whole quote up here because it's so amazing to me. The Gospels are better than being there. You are taken into the inner circle of the apostolic band where you could have never gone. I'm sorry, Eikenberry's not getting close to the inner three. That's 2 weeks in a row I picked on you. It's awesome. Anyway, sitting there in your little Purdue outfit. Anyway, it's fine. Where was I? Yeah, you would have never been invited to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and yet, with the Holy Spirit's help, you can be there. You can see it. You go with him through Gethsemane and through the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the meetings after the resurrection. You hear whole sermons and long discourses. You're not catching them in isolated snatches on a hillside where the person next to you sneezes and so you miss a line or two. You're seeing the whole thing in rich, God-inspired context that take you deeper than you could have ever gone as some perplexed peasant in Galilee. You see the whole range of his character and his power, which nobody on earth saw as fully as you can see now in the Gospels. What is he talking about? In the Gospels, you will see his freedom from anxiety, even when he has no place to lay his head. You see his courage in the face of opposition, his unanswerable wisdom, his honoring women. You see his tenderness with children, his compassion towards lepers, his meekness in suffering, his patience with Peter, his tears over Jerusalem. You see his blessing those who cursed him, his heart for the nations, his love for the glory of God. It's his simplicity and his devotion, his power. You see it. His power to still storms and heal the sick and multiply bread and cast out demons. You get to see all of that because of the Holy Spirit and the Gospels. No, you don't see him now. And yet, in another sense, you do see him far better than the thousands who saw him face to face. You see the glory of God shining in this man's face at every turn in the Gospels. And because you see him with the eyes of the heart, you love him and you trust him and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is Christianity. That, friends, is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, to know Jesus Christ intimately in a way far better than the people who lived in his day did. The Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. Those people had Jesus beside them. You have something better. You can know him better than if he was standing next to you in the flesh. I used to wonder how people could read the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels and still not believe. How do you do that? I mean, Jesus is healing all these people, and he's preaching with all this authority. Well, the answer's pretty obvious. They're spiritually blind. They can read the stories, and maybe they think it's history, maybe they don't, but the Holy Spirit, they don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside them, so they lack the ability to see Jesus in those Gospels that they're reading. So here's what I challenge you to do this week. You want to know the supernatural gift of the Spirit? This week, find time and start reading the Gospel of John or Matthew. Those would be my choices, one of those two. But before you start reading it this time, pray fervently, seriously. Separate yourself, isolate, and pray that the Spirit who lives inside you opens your eyes supernaturally to see Jesus in an all new way. You try that. You empower the Spirit to let you experience and see Jesus in a way you've never seen him before. And tell me that the Spirit doesn't do what you're asking him to do. I look at this verse that Paul writes in Romans about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And hasn't that always been his desire? In every era, has God not wanted to dwell with us? Go back to Genesis. What do you see? God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. God wants to dwell with man. When he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, he's going with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is with them. In John, what do we see? The Word becomes flesh and dwells with us. God wants to be with us. In Ezekiel, the prophet, he talks about the name of the city will be Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord who is there. God is with us, and he's with us in his Spirit living inside us. And if that's true, listen to me, church. If the God of eternity is living inside you, should there not be a vast difference between a person who has the Spirit of God living in them and a person who does not? We should be astonishing the world because we should be doing things with supernatural power that they can't because they don't have it. Maybe the easiest way to think of this is to think of it another way. Instead of supernatural gifts, let's do it this way. I want you to suppose that God gave me, Chan does this in his book, Forgotten God, which I'll talk about next week, but God gives me the power to do something silly, like play basketball, all right? Suppose for a second that God gave me his power to play the sport of basketball. What would you expect to see in my game if I had the power of God to play basketball? Would you not expect me to be making the most absurd, ridiculous, crazy, wild shots that they go in no matter what I do? Like this. Take a look up here. These fireworks will burn. I guess I found out the hard way that I'm still super. Oh my God. That right there. First of all, I love that dude who just goes like that, like he knew it was going in. He probably shot that 700 times. But anyway, listen, that's what you would expect, right? If I had God's ability to play basketball, you would expect me to be hitting shots like that. If I couldn't do that, if I said, hey, I got the power of God to play basketball, and I went out there and I dribbled it off my foot, and I kept hitting the bottom of the rim when I would take a shot, and I'm granny-shotting it all over the place, it's going over the backboard, would you believe my claim that I had the power of God living in me to play basketball? Of course not. You'd think I was a lunatic. Listen, this is my point. You, all of you here, you claim to be born again. What does that mean? You are telling the world that you were once dead, but you have been raised to life, new life. You were once blind, but now you see. That is the testimony of your lips. You are telling the world that you have been given a supernatural ability to follow God and his will. I want to say that again. Your testimony to the world is, you are telling them when you say, I'm a Christian, you are telling them, God has given me a gift, a supernatural gift, to follow him supernaturally. If we're not different, if we aren't astonishing the world by empowering the Spirit in our lives, don't you think they're going to start to question our integrity? Don't you think they're going to start to question our sanity? And worst of all, don't you think they're going to start to question our God? If you've been called by the Holy Spirit, he wants to use you. He wants to indwell you. He wants to overrun you. He's simply waiting on your invitation. Some of you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit because you've never become a believer in Christ. You can now. You can live this life. You can do these supernatural things. You can transform the world and the community around you, not for your own glory and not with your own strength, but with his. But first you got to confess. You got to repent. You got to be baptized, raised to new life, and then pray, church. Pray for the Holy Spirit to overrun you, that you would cease to exist and he would live in such a prominent way that when people see you, they praise God. Just like Joni Erickson Tada. How many people? A woman who has no movement below her neck has probably become the most powerful evangelist for the kingdom of God in our modern era. How is that possible? It's not by human strength. It's only by the power of God. Or the Grossmayers. Somebody comes to Christ simply because of their ability to love him. Is that us? It needs to be. Would you stand and would you come as we sing?